Hello, Grace. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. If you've got your Bible or a device with the Bible app, go ahead and turn to Revelation 5. That's where we're going to be hanging out today. We're in our third week of the series, walking through the book of Revelation, and it's been so powerful so far. Over the last 2 weeks, Pastor Derek has helped us to get an understanding of the background and the context of this letter. He set the scene for the time in which it was written. It was a time of great persecution and struggle for the early church, and also a time when they needed encouragement and correction. Last week, we read through an incredibly heavy passage. If you're any kind of thoughtful person, it probably left you grappling with your own faith. I know it did for me. The question was, am I or am I not a lukewarm Christian? You know, this past week, the men of my life group started a text thread where we confessed the areas in our life where we felt lukewarm in our faith. We shared some of the hardest areas of our lives to live fully surrendered to God, and we prayed for one another. And so I want to start by asking you, what was your conclusion? Where's your faith at? If you came to the unsettling conclusion that you lean towards being lukewarm in your faith, how do you change that? If you feel like you have a burning passion for God and you're living sacrificially, well, how do you stay that way? I would submit to you today that our picture of God, and especially our picture of Jesus, will define how we live, how we act, how we respond in every circumstance in this life. That the more you see God as worthy, worthy of trust, worthy of praise, worthy of glory, the more you see that, the less lukewarm and the more passionate and on fire you will be. When you see who God is, when you grasp what he loves, what his purposes are, and consequently, what those purposes demand that we do in response, then there will be a difference in your life. Not because you will it, but because he wills it. And so I want to look today at the scene of Revelation chapter 5. And as we do that, we're going to find within it hope and confidence when we're struggling and the means by which to push forward in passion and faith for our God. Sound good? This section of scripture has quickly become one of the most important and life-defining verses in my heart and in my life. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture because contained within it is the gospel itself. Our hope is described in such perfect clarity here in a way that will allow us to persevere and sacrifice and trust like never before. In chapter 5, John is taken into the throne room of God, and he is given a picture of the authority and the sovereignty of Christ, and it breaks him. Changes him. It causes him to weep and to worship in equal measure. And so let's read the passage together, and then we'll unpack what it means for you. Revelation 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a glorious, incredible scene. And so what can we take away from this? How can this picture of worship and praise help us live out our faith and avoid the danger of becoming lukewarm? The answer comes from what this scene tells us about Jesus and his work in creation and what will come to pass. Very simply, I want to show you four realities that spring from this text and then have us respond and take action as we apply it to our own lives. And so four realities from Revelation chapter 5. The first is this: God is in control. God is in control. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. And so John sees a scroll in the right hand of God. It says that so much text is written on it that it was written on the back of the scroll as well as the front, which was very unusual. That's not how scrolls worked. It symbolizes that the scroll contains a great wealth of information or declaration. It has seven seals on it, which is an allusion to the Roman practice of sealing official wills with seven different seals from seven different witnesses. So this was a really important document. So it begs the question, what's on the scroll? We could say that it is quite literally God's will for the universe. It is his sovereign plan for all of his creation. It contains the course of history, his plan for the future, and ultimate redemption. All that has come to pass, all that is, all that will be, and it's all in the hand of God. The last chapter, the last verse in the chapter before this says, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is sovereign over it all, over all creation, over all nations. Our God charts the course of countries. He creates all things, sustains all things, knows all things. He ordains all things. The author of creation has authority over creation. We make choices, oh yes, but God is ultimately in control. He's in control of creation. He's in control of salvation. He's in control of mission. This is good news because it means that God can and will accomplish all that he sets out to do. It's good news because we know that all that's shown to us in Revelation will come to pass just as God intended it to be. God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. And you know, one of the greatest mistakes we can convince ourselves of is that God needs us for his team, like he can't do it on his own. See, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He is perfectly able to bring glory to himself by himself without any help from us. And so God doesn't need us, but he invites us into what he's doing. We talked about this last week when Pastor Derek explained that God is a king who invites his people to co-rule with him, to have authority in his creation. Listen to this. God involves us in his plans. God invites us in to participate and join him in the redemption of all peoples and this world itself, not because he needs us, but because he loves us. And so first reality, we can take courage because we know that God is in control. Second reality, apart from Christ, all is lost. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. The state of our hearts, apart from Christ, is utterly hopeless. John is weeping because he knows no one's worthy to open the scroll. And this scroll that contains God's grand purposes, the eradication of evil and the defeat of death and the end of all suffering and pain and all world wars and atrocities, it's all written on the scroll. Without someone to open the scroll, all of us are doomed to get what we deserve, eternal separation from God. And the silence of heaven testifies to the sinfulness of humanity. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth can speak up. And so John begins to weep. We are not good enough. We cannot earn our way into heaven. Romans 3 tells us that. It tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. You aren't. I'm not. No one. And so here in verse 2, all is lost. I think one of our greatest problems is that we don't truly grasp our own lostness. It's like we talked about last week, we have problems, but for the most part, we don't believe that we're really lost. We think we're sufficient, but we're actually naked, broken, completely incapable of saving ourselves. And most of the time, to be honest, we're offended at the very idea that we would need saving at all, except in the darkest moments of our lives. When you don't feel the weight of your sin, when you don't feel the weight of your brokenness, then your worship will be empty. But when you understand that you truly need help, and then that help comes, your response will be different. Your response to God in worship is directly proportionate to how honest you are with yourself about your own lostness. Here in Revelation 5, John knows. He weeps because no one's worthy, and redemption cannot come without someone to come and open the scroll. And if that's where we ended today, it would be a very dark place indeed. Without Christ, all is lost. But reality 3, Jesus has conquered death. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Throughout history, from the beginning of time, men have come and men have gone. Women have come and women have gone. All of them, the noblest of them, the kindest of them, the strongest of them, the greatest of them, all of them have fallen prey to sin. All of them, generation after generation, century after century, every single man and every single woman succumbed to death. But then came another man. Unlike any man or woman before, this man did not fall prey to sin. He possessed power over sin. And this man did not succumb to death. He triumphed over death. This is our Jesus. And now in Revelation 5, this conqueror of death, the Lion of Judah, he has come. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John turns around and he expects to see a lion, this image of power and might and majesty that represents the Messiah. But instead, he sees a lamb. John uses the specific word in the Greek for little lamb, and he describes the lamb this way. He saw him standing and as though it had been slain. This describes Jesus perfectly. This lamb isn't dead, he's standing, but he bears the marks of his work on the cross. Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. He conquered by suffering and paying the penalty for your sin. He was despised and rejected, stricken, wounded in our place. He defeated death. And though we are utterly without hope without him, now those who hide themselves under the banner of his love will be saved. This is the greatest news in all the world. And then there is this audacious scene that happens in verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. I mean, can you imagine? No one in heaven or on earth is worthy to take the scroll, and then Jesus just walks up and takes it. Jesus is worthy in the most paradoxical way. He conquered through suffering. Out of apparent defeat, astonishing victory. The Lion of Judah gave himself up like a lamb for sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's exactly what we see happen next. Jesus takes the scroll because he's worthy, and all of heaven and earth immediately respond. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down and they worship. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." There is rejoicing because Jesus, through his blood, has conquered death. He's worthy to open the scroll. And now God's redemptive plan for all of creation can and will come to completion. And listen, this is not something that may come to pass. This is something that will come to pass. Even through all the imagery and the harps and the bowls and the lions and the lambs, these are just the words John has to describe what he sees, but this is a definite vision of a future outcome. Bank on it. Jesus has accomplished it already. I mean, church, how does that make you feel? Sit and rest in that verse for just a moment. See the scene of worship and response and realize that all that you are going through, all that you must endure in this life is worth it because of the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, is victorious. Amen? Now, what was the result of his sacrifice? What was the outcome of the cross? It says it right here in the text. It says, by your blood, you what? Ransom people. By your blood, you ransom people. And let's just stay here for a moment. And I want this to be intensely personal for you. I want you to feel it. God's redemptive work, the cross of Jesus, is rooted in grace. What that means that you do not deserve the redemption that you receive. It's not based on you. You didn't earn it. It's all grace. It's a free gift of God. And yet, in spite of you, in spite of your lostness, in spite of your sin, and maybe especially even because of your lostness, he went to the cross for you. Listen to me. He has ransomed you. He's purchased you. It just kind of knocks you back if you really think about it. Ephesians chapter 1 says, God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, has chosen you in him before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined you to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in him. In him, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on you according to his purpose. In him you've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God purposed to save you. Feel the weight of that. In the midst of your weakness and struggle and your suffering and the trying moments of your life and your marriage, of your family, don't forget this. Before the sun was ever even formed, before a star was put in the sky, before mountains were ever established or oceans were poured upon the land, before any of that ever happened, Almighty God set his sights on your soul. He sent his son according to the purpose of his will to purchase you. That is an incredible truth and one we need to feel deeply. Do you feel it? Do you feel it? Yeah. Doesn't it just light your heart up with a desire to worship him? But it doesn't end there. Verse 9 doesn't stop at ransom people for God. No, it says, by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that is not just some throwaway line. It is the heart of the gospel. It is the purpose of the cross. Now we're coming to the crux, because the last reality we need to see today is that the cross isn't just for you. The cross isn't just for you and those like you. You see, in the U.S., we are fiercely individualistic. So no matter what our race or color or political affiliation, it's easy for our cultural bias to cause us to miss the most important detail of this passage. We completely focus on God's redemptive work for ourselves while completely missing that the cross is focused on groups of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You see, not only is the cross rooted in grace, it is unmistakably global in scope, because the song of heaven cries out, by your blood you purchase people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What Revelation 5 is saying is that Jesus went to the cross so that he could purchase for God a remnant of every people group on the earth. And that has ramifications for you and me. And so let me ask you a question, and I'll come out and say ahead of time that how strongly you agree with the answer I'm going to give you will tell me exactly how much you understand God's heart for people and even the gospel itself. Here's the question. What is the greatest tragedy that exists in our world today? Is it the mass shooting epidemic that has gripped our country so hard that we're almost completely numb to them when they happen anymore? Maybe it's environmental in your mind. Maybe it's plastic in the ocean or the Amazon burning. Is it the refugee crisis? Is it immigration? The opioid epidemic? While all of those problems are problems that need to be addressed with urgency, even if we could somehow solve all of them tomorrow, they would not address the greatest problem of our day. Because the greatest tragedy that exists in our world today is not any of those things, or hunger, or education, or clean water, or poverty, or disease, or war. The greatest tragedy that exists in our world today is that there are still people in this world who will be born, grow up, live, and die in a place without having any opportunity to receive Jesus. There's 2.7 billion of them, in fact. Who am I talking about? I'm just talking about this. We live in a place, you live in a place, I live in a place where people have a general understanding of this great love story between God and humanity. And if they don't know yet, there's probably somebody in town who can tell them about it because there are followers of Jesus here. But almost 3 billion people will never get a chance to hear this story, not because they don't care, but because they don't have a choice. Nobody ever told them about Jesus, and where they live, there are either no Christians to speak of, or the church isn't strong enough or numerous enough to provide meaningful access to the gospel. They live in what we call unreached people groups. A people group is a collection of people who have a shared language, culture, and history. There are an estimated 17,000 distinct people groups on the earth. Did you know that 40% of those people groups are still completely unreached? And yet in Revelation 5, as we've read, we know that at the end, we're going to see a remnant of every people group on earth come to worship the Lion and the Lamb, our Savior Jesus. And so what's God's plan to close that gap? Fortunately for us, he's made it clear in Matthew 28, which is commonly known as the Great Commission. It's the calling and the purpose of every believer, and Jesus lays it out plainly. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus' last command to his disciples, he's telling them, he's telling us that our mission is to make disciples of all nations, of all people groups. You see, that word nations, it doesn't mean geopolitical borders. The word in the Greek is ethne, and it means people groups, people who have a common language and history and culture. This call from Jesus to go and to make disciples in places and in people groups where there are none is the primary calling of the church. And people ask, aren't there unreached people everywhere? We have them in our city. And by unreached, they mean unsaved. But unreached is different than unsaved. Your unsaved neighbor could hear about the gospel, if we're honest, if you would get up off the couch and tell him. There's access. In many cases, people in our culture have heard the gospel and have decided to reject it. They've had the opportunity to hear about Jesus. But listen to this and just try to wrap your head around it. 70,000 people die every day without having heard the gospel. That means that today, 70,000 people will die among unreached peoples and will go to a Christless eternity. Tomorrow, another 70,000. The next day, another 70,000 more. Every single day. This isn't a problem for someone else, church. It's a problem we have to address. It is the greatest tragedy on earth, and Jesus has given you a clear calling to address it. And so how are we as the church doing with that calling? Well, the truth is, as a whole, not that well. And yet, how can that be, you say? Aren't churches sending people out? Well, yes, but the truth is, most of the people we send cross-culturally go to places where the gospel has already been heard. Did you know that only 3% of all people sent out cross-culturally go to the almost 3 billion people who don't have the access to the gospel? The other 97% go to places where the gospel's already been heard. Financially, the picture doesn't look much better. Christians give away an average of about 2% of their income to Christian causes. Less than 7% of that is given to cross-cultural workers. And of that cross-cultural giving, only 1/100th of that 0.1% is actually going to those working with the 3 billion people who don't know Jesus, have no church, or any Christian neighbors. The other 99% goes to the rest of the world that already has Christians, Bibles, and churches. Now, please understand, local ministry and local missions are totally necessary. I'm not saying that we should neglect local ministry to your neighbors or to your city, not at all. In fact, without the local church working in a local context, there would be no opportunity to go out to share the gospel globally. But there's an imbalance. We're spending millions and millions of dollars on programs and ministries for ourselves, for us, and people who are more or less like us, while neglecting the primary call of the church. Jesus didn't say, stay and make disciples wherever you are. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, of all the ethne, of all the people groups. That doesn't mean that everyone gets up and goes right now, but it means that everyone is involved. Everyone gets to participate. John Piper once famously said that there are three different types of Christians in this world: zealous goers, zealous senders, and disobedient. Well, which one are you? Some of us are called to go. Some of us are called to send. Some of us are called to mobilize, train, and equip others to share the gospel to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. What Revelation 5 clearly demonstrates to us is that God's heart is for the peoples of the earth, and therefore your heart should follow his heart, period. And so for those of us who follow Jesus, if we claim that we love him, if we claim that we want to honor him, if we claim that we understand the depth of the sacrifice that happened on the cross, then unreached peoples, sharing the gospel globally, making disciples of all nations, and not just our nation, will be of the highest priority to us. Church, if there are 7,000 people groups who have still not yet been reached with the gospel of Christ and we do nothing, if we as a community of believers stay at home among the reach because everyone is a missionary wherever they are, then we've missed the point of Jesus' sacrifice. Revelation 5 tells us we have missed the point of the cross. And so if we believe Revelation 5:9, that Jesus died to purchase people from every tribe and tongue and nation, then let us go to every tribe and tongue and nation, because the cross isn't just for you and for people like you. It's for every people group on earth, especially those who haven't yet had the opportunity to hear. Can I be honest with you for a moment? One of the most frustrating reactions I encounter about this is, oh, I'm glad people like you are so passionate about it. And the implication is, it's not my thing, it's your thing. I hear people say, I really don't feel called to that, as if the heart of God is something we can opt out of. Imagine if I said to you, I don't really feel called to my neighbors. I'm glad you're passionate about that, but loving your neighbors yourself is really more your thing, not mine. I heard a story about a pastor that once preached to his church to encourage them to give to a missionary who was going overseas. He was visiting with them. And the pastor said to his congregation that if they didn't give to send this missionary out, he was going to pray and ask God to send their children and their grandchildren instead, like it was a punishment. And he happily reported that it worked. I hear people say all the time, what's God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do? As if he hasn't already clearly laid out the calling for all believers. I'm here to tell you today, God's will is not lost. Not only has he given you a clear calling in Matthew 28, he's told you that the ending is going to be good. He tells you that in the end, it works. In Revelation 5 and 7, we see people from every nation surrounding the throne. And here's possibly the most important point from all of this. I've been hinting at it the whole time as we've delved into this glorious picture of Jesus, a Savior who we can trust, a Savior who holds the destiny of the world in his sovereign hand. But now I'm just going to say it plain. What's the motivation for this response? Because we feel guilty that we're reached and we have all these resources. You might ask, aren't we just guilting people into going overseas to the unreached? We feel bad, so we go? No. What drives passion for unreached peoples is not guilt, it's glory. Glory for a king. It's people who know that our sovereign God deserves the praise of every single people group on the planet. Not just a few groups here and here and here. Not just 10,000 people groups on the planet, but all 17,000 of them. People who believe that zealously go or zealously send and mobilize others to go. And so we're not going to stop until every single people group purchased by Christ is exalting his name in Revelation 5, because he's worthy. And that's the point. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise and glory and honor, worthy of trusting through the worst of your struggles and your storm, worthy of trusting when you don't understand. How do you keep from being a lukewarm Christian? You look at the heart of God, you see it clearly, and you decide, I want to love what he loves. I want to desire what he desires. And because he's called me to that same thing, because he deserves worship and honor and glory, I will simply say yes, 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 yes. Whatever it takes, whatever he asks, yes, Lord. Not out of duty or obligation or guilt, but out of awestruck worship and complete confidence in the Lion and the Lamb. As the band comes, let me end with this. In the 1700s, there was a group of Christians called the Moravians who understood that the motivation for sharing the gospel comes not from guilt, but it comes from the worthiness of Jesus. They even began using a phrase that's a paraphrase of our text today in Revelation 5. The story goes that two young men in the Moravian church heard of an island in the West Indies made up completely of slaves. The owner of the island was an atheist, and he wouldn't allow any churches or preachers to set foot on the island. But these young men were compelled to go to that island and share the gospel with people who hadn't ever heard it before. They weren't sure how they were going to get there, so they decided to sell themselves into slavery. They sold themselves into slavery for the sake of Jesus. They made the decision to go. They said goodbye to their family and their friends. They were planning on leaving forever, and they got on the ship. And the ship set out, and as the ship was pulling away, one of the men raised his arm and said, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering." It was an epic moment for seeing how the worthiness of Christ drives people to surrender. And my prayer for you is that, like those two young men, you will be so captured by this picture of Jesus here in Revelation 5 that you will be willing to give everything to say yes to our worthy Savior. Let's stand together right now. Because the only appropriate response to such a picture of God is to join with all of heaven and all of earth and worship him, the one who's worthy to open the scroll. And as the music begins to play, I just want you to close your eyes with me for a moment. You can hold your hands out, but just close your eyes. And I want you to imagine yourself in John's place watching this scene play out. Just imagine that Jesus, the risen Savior, is standing before you. Imagine seeing the wounds in his hands, clearly visible. Would you just picture that scene? That scene that will one day come to pass in full in front of our very eyes. And would you take a moment to pray a prayer of praise? Just tell him that he's worthy. Ask him to revive your faith, to keep you from being lukewarm, but instead to worship him with white, hot passion. Take a moment to do that right now. Church, let us be finished and done with puny theology that results in paltry approaches to our faith. Let us believe deeply in a sovereign God who holds our destiny and the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. And let us spend our lives for the sake of all peoples, especially the least reached, and tell them the greatest news in all the world. And let us not stop until Jesus, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain, receives the full reward of his sufferings. Let's worship.